Kurt came up and talked about the air conditioning in the children's ministry, I was wondering if all of you were going to head out to children's ministry, so I'm glad you're here. I am really grateful to be here, glad to be able to come to Scandinavia first time, as Tice mentioned, and to be able to come with my lovely wife, Andrea. And as Kurt mentioned, we do have four kids back home there with grandma and grandpa right now. So real blessing to have grandparents who are willing to take our kids for a week while we're gone. We've been married 12 years. In fact, we just celebrated our 12th anniversary just a couple of days ago while we were on the plane flying to Stockholm. So we said happy anniversary at 30,000 feet. So that was lots of fun. But over the last 12 years, we've been relatively busy. When we met, we got married rather quickly. Us Americans, we go really fast. When I was in Germany, I learned that, you know, couples, they'll meet and they'll be like engaged for 7 years and then they'll get married. We were lucky to make 7 months and then we got married. So, since then, we've been very busy. As I mentioned, we have four kids. Our oldest son, Ethan, he's about to turn 10 at the end of this year. And then our daughter, Addison, she'll be 9 in December. And then Evangeline, her little sister, will be 7 in December. And then we have a little Elliot who just turned 5 years old just last month. So we are running crazy all the time. My wife works full time as a nurse, and so life is pretty crazy. So, but we were happy to bring with us from San Diego, California, some really hot weather. So you're welcome. I don't know if you. Right now, we're having quite a heat wave back there as well. It's hotter there than it is here. So. Pretty warm. As was mentioned, I served with Pastor David Guzik back in 2004, 2005 at the Bible school in Siegen, Germany, and got to know him and Ingalil really well. And so I was really blessed that he would recommend me to come and speak at the conference. I just was texting with him an hour or so ago, and he said to say hello to everyone. They do wish that they could be here. They got lots of things going on in their lives right now. David is traveling constantly. I work with him right now still with Enduring Word, and seeing what God is doing through the ministry of Enduring Word. It's just absolutely amazing. God is reaching all around the world through the commentaries that Pastor David has written, and that's just continuing to grow, and that's also meant that he's been traveling more than he ever has now that he's handed the church in Santa Barbara off. Now he's just traveling quite a bit more. So it is my first time in Sweden, in Scandinavia, and I obviously know of Scandinavia, but when I was first invited to come and speak here, I thought, well, I better freshen up a little bit on Scandinavia and things going on. So I went on Netflix and I watched Thor just to kind of, no, that's not really true. Although it is strange that they chose an Australian to be Thor. I mean, that's about as far away from Scandinavia as you can possibly get. So although, Mr. Welsh, we're very glad that you came up from the southern part of the world to be here. Welsh. So, in fact, I just met Mark last month at the pastor's conference in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. So great to see you here as well. It is amazing, too, and you probably know this, but as I was researching and just looking at things online about Scandinavia, for the last many years, and this year included 2018, Scandinavia, most of the nations of Scandinavia are on the Forbes list of the happiest countries of the world, the top 10 happiest countries of the world. Sweden, Iceland, Denmark, Norway, Finland, and even the Netherlands, where are you, Stan, is on that list. So you guys are right there at the top of the happiest of all the world. And I thought that Disneyland, where I come from, was the happiest place on earth, but I'm told that that's not the case, according to Forbes. So on a slightly more serious note, though, when you look at what is said about this region of the world today, this region of the world, Scandinavia, is often talked about in the news in our own country. The countries here in Scandinavia are used as an example of what our own nation, the United States, and many of the nations in North America and Western Europe would like to be as it relates to a society where very, very much has been focused on egalitarianism, very much has been focused on secularism. That is a real high note for the Western world today. And in considering that, in considering what has happened, not just in Scandinavia, but Western Europe and North America over the last 60 years especially, I think that the book that you have chosen to go through is really an appropriate book. Because if you look at what has happened in your country and the countries of Western Europe and in the United States and Canada over the last 60 years, it really is phenomenal to see all that has taken place. There's a lot of good that could be said for what has happened in all of our countries over the last, you know, half century or more. But when you look at the church in our countries. You realize that though there are many things that could be said that are really good, there are some things that are seriously lacking. And for those of us who are believers, those of us who are a part of the church, some things that we really need to think about and pray about. And I think that the book of Nehemiah has much to speak about that. So before we really get into the text and consider what we're going to be talking about tonight and over the next several days, I think it's really important that we come before the Lord in prayer. So would you bow with me and pray? Father, we do thank you for the fact that you speak and that you have spoken and that you have given us your word, that we would know who you are, that we would know your nature and that we would know your will. And God, as we sit here tonight and as we consider the state of the countries that we each are from, but more than that, the state of the church in each of those countries, Lord, I pray, God, that you would stir our hearts in a similar way that you stirred Nehemiah's heart when he considered the state of his nation and his people in his day. And God, the things that we are going to see tonight and the next few days in this book, I pray that you'd use these things to be an encouragement, but God, that you would also use these things to be a challenge to us. And just as the book of Revelation constantly says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I pray that as we are here gathered as members of the church, but not just members of the church, leaders within your church, your kingdom, that we would have ears and we would hear what you have to say by your Spirit, and that we would receive from you. And God, that we would be readied for another phase of ministry. I know that there are people gathered here this week that are seeking for a word from you, and their hearts are open and wanting to know what you would speak to them. And I think that's such a good and right place to be. And so I pray that all of us would be seeking for a word from you. And Lord, that we would come expecting to hear and that we would hear. So open our ears, open our hearts, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. The book of Nehemiah, if you have ever read it, you know that it is a book of restoration and it is a book of redemption. It's a book of rebuilding. And it falls at a time in Israel's history when they were returning back to their promised land. They were going back to the place that God had originally called them to and set apart for them. And not only were they returning to the land that he had promised to them, but they were returning to the Lord who had given them that land. And as we consider the things that take place during the time of Nehemiah, but also contemporary with Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Esther, we see that there are a number of things that apply to us today, even though we sit some, 3,500 years after these events took place. But before we can really get into the book of Nehemiah and consider it, it's really important for us to understand what was taking place before that, the historical context that led to the book of Nehemiah. Because the book of Nehemiah, although it's a really good book, it makes a lot more sense when you understand the lead up and what it is that brought them to the place that they were at that point in time, which means we have to step back from the time of Nehemiah to about 1,000 years before the book of Nehemiah took place. About 3,500 years ago, as we sit here tonight, to the children of Israel at some of their earliest stage, and the children of Israel standing before Mount Sinai and making a pledge to God as they entered into the covenant, as Moses was standing before them, having been up with God on Mount Sinai and received the tablets of the law, and they're standing there and they're making this proclamation to God that everything you have said, we will do and we will be obedient. They have this expectancy of entering into the promises that God had given to their father Abraham, that they're now going to be coming into the land that he had promised to their fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been under severe oppression for 400 years, and now they've just been delivered from that, and they've seen God work in miraculous and powerful ways through the plagues. And they stand there with this heart that desires to serve and follow the Lord, which is a really good desire. And yet we understand that just like them, we oftentimes have that desire that's a fervent desire to serve and follow the Lord, but we are all fallen just like they were. And so they stand there with this fervent desire to follow the Lord, and they say, we are going to honor you, and we are going to obey you, and we are going to follow you, and we are going to serve you. And if you've read through the book of Exodus, you know that it only takes about 40 days for that to fall apart, and them to be dancing around a golden calf and serving that. So we know how quickly we can move from a place of wanting with fervent hearts to serve and follow the Lord to falling away from the Lord. And we see that with the children of Israel there in the book of Exodus. But they stand there and they make that pledge, Exodus chapter 19. They make it very, very clear. We want to honor and serve and follow you faithfully. And that is the beginning of 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. And if you read through Exodus, but especially the book of Numbers, you see their constant failures. And we all can identify with that. I think we see ourselves many times, at least I do, when I read through Romans chapter 7, and Paul there saying, the good things that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad things I don't want to do, that's what I practice. We all can fall into that place. So we realize that we are no different than the children of Israel and their wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers. But you fast forward from Mount Sinai, 38 years, and then you find the children of Israel in a very similar position again, but now they're not standing before Mount Sinai. They're standing before the Promised Land. The border of the Promised Land is there, and Moses is standing before them for one last time to give an exhortation to them to follow the law. It's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. The entire book of Deuteronomy is that long sermon. I promise I won't speak that long tonight. It's relatively warm in here. But he stands there and he gives this message to the children of Israel just before they come into the Promised Land. And all of it is an exhortation, a reminder to them of the covenant that they'd entered into, the pledge that they've already made, and an encouragement to them to continue in that. And one of the pivotal passages of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses tells the children of Israel, if you follow all of these things, and he lists out a whole bunch of different things, the things that I've just commanded you in the previous 27 verses, then you are going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed when you go out. You're going to be blessed when you come in. You're going to be blessed in your fields. You're going to be blessed in your vineyards. You're going to be blessed with your children. You're going to be blessed with your generations. Everything is going to be blessed. But then he says, if you disobey and you don't honor and serve the Lord, then you are going to receive the curse. There's a blessing in obedience, but there's a curse in disobedience. And he lists out the opposite of every blessing. And he says, these curses will come upon you. And one of the curses that he says to them is if you walk away from the Lord and you dishonor him and you turn to other gods, false gods, idols, then you will be removed from this promised land that I am giving to you. And from that point on, Deuteronomy chapter 28, until the time of Nehemiah, you have about 1,000 years of history. And if you look at those 1,000 years of history, and you read through all the books that come after that, Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you just continue on through that 1,000-year period, you see that all that God spoke through Moses about the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience is like this constant cycle for the children of Israel. Immediately after Deuteronomy, Moses dies and Joshua is raised up to the leadership to lead the people into the Promised Land. And they come into the Promised Land, and there we see them begin to follow the Lord, begin to take hold of the land, and they prospered for a time. But after the death of Joshua, we have this word, because right after Joshua flows into Judges, in Judges chapter 2, it says, when all that generation, the generation of Joshua and those that were with him, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, when they had died, another generation arose that did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. And then the children of Israel, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baal and many other gods that they bow down to. And they forsook the Lord, their God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And thus begins this cycle. This 1,000-year cycle of the children of Israel serving God when they would have a leader or a judge or a king who served the Lord. And then as soon as that leader was gone, then they would return back to their idols. That is the perpetual story. For the first 3 centuries of that period of time, from the time that Joshua brought the children of Israel into the Promised Land, those first 3 centuries is a time of the judges. And you read through Judges and you see some of the great men and women who led the children of Israel, and as they would serve there in the promised land, men like Ehud and Gideon and Samson leading up to Samuel. And we do see that there would be these times where they would serve and follow God. But then as soon as those guys were gone, they'd fall back into a pattern of unbelief, back into a pattern of idolatry, and then they would just swirl downward and downward and downward until they would find themselves in a place of bondage. And then they'd cry out to God, and God is so gracious and so merciful. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. I find it so intriguing when you talk to people who don't know God and they have this kind of distanced view of the Bible, that they think that the God of the Old Testament is this mean, you know, angry, vengeful, wrathful God, and the God of the New Testament is kind of like he's reformed, he's got a little bit nicer. But the reality is, when you read through the Old Testament, you just see the mercy and the grace of God perpetually. And so the children of Israel, they would call out to the Lord, and he'd raise up a new judge. And that goes on for about 3 centuries until the time of Samuel. And then the people call out for a king. And you kind of wonder, if you're reading through the story and you've never read it before, you start to even have this expectancy. Maybe a king, that's what will do it. Maybe that will make things better. And so they call out to Samuel and they want a king. And so they have their first king, King Saul. And you can read the story. It doesn't work out quite the way that they thought it would. Things didn't get much better. They seemed to get a little bit better with the second king, King David. It seemed like, well, this is a good trend. We could have some good things come about by this. And then it was even a little bit better when Solomon came along, because it was during the time of Solomon that the kingdom expanded, the kingdom of Israel. And they had peace, and they had prosperity, and they had rest, and they built the temple. And you would think, just reading through the story, that, all right, we're finally moving in the right direction. And you'd look at that and you'd say, well, it was the best of times. But the worst of times were about to come. Because after Solomon died, his son came to the throne, and his son's name was Rehoboam. In the States, I don't know if you have the saying here, in the States we have a saying, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. It's the idea that kids are a lot like their parents. But for Rehoboam, that was not at all the case. The apple fell about as far from the tree as could be. Solomon's considered to be one of the wisest men who ever lived, and he produced one of the dumbest people who ever lived, Rehoboam. And we see that as a result of the lack of wisdom that Rehoboam had, we see that the nation of Israel was divided. And during his time as king, this nation that was experiencing blessing and it seemed like it was on the right track and moving in the right direction, now there's this great division between the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms. And most of the people of Israel decided, we're not going to follow after the way that Rehoboam is going. And so 10 tribes separated and went to the north, and they became known as Israel or Ephraim. And then we had the 2.5 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. They're there overseeing the southern part of the nation. And they've got the city of Jerusalem, and they've got the temple. And things were not so good at that period of time. And that begins this period where the children of Israel are constantly going after other gods. It really started during the time of Solomon. Solomon was the first of the kings to lead the people towards idolatry. And a lot of that had to do with some of the things that he brought about in the kingdom that God had strictly forbidden him from doing in the law, but he didn't obey. And so as you read through Kings and Chronicles, you see that the northern 10 tribes never had a good king through that entire time of them leading and overseeing themselves. They constantly walked in idolatry, and they constantly walked away from the Lord. So much so that just as God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you will turn away from me, if you will dishonor me and disobey me, and you will refuse to serve me and you'll bow down to other gods, then I will remove you from the land. And that's exactly what came about. In the year 722 BC, the kings of Assyria had been on this growth through the 8th century BC. And that finally came to an ultimatum, if you will, in the area of Samaria. That was the capital city of the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC. And the tribes of Israel in the north, they were decimated. Their cities were destroyed, and they were taken away captive. From that point on, we kind of refer to them as the lost tribes of Israel. They weren't exactly lost. They were taken from their land, just as God had told them they would be if they would not serve and follow the Lord. And it wasn't much better in the southern part of the kingdom, because During that same period of time, the Assyrians come down. It's all recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles, and especially the book of Isaiah. If you read through the book of Isaiah, right around 37 and 38, chapters 37 and 38, you see this pictured very, very well, that one of the kings of Assyria comes and it destroys every single city in the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin except one city, the city of Jerusalem. God, in his grace, allowed the city of Jerusalem to remain. But it was like the strong disciplining hand of the Lord coming against the children of Israel because of their idolatry. And you would hope, you would think that, all right, maybe they'll figure this out. Maybe they'll right their ways. But it wouldn't be the case. And the last word on it was that the king during that period of time when the southern tribes got destroyed by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he is saved by God's grace. And God destroys the Assyrian army. And one night, 185,000 of the Assyrian army are destroyed in that night. And God just rescues them. And you would look at that and you think, well, all right, well, then King Hezekiah, who was king at that time, maybe he's going to lead the people in the right way. But the last word on this is a word in chapter 39 of Isaiah, where he is basically filled with pride in the midst of that. And God tells him that the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, the Babylonians are going to come and ultimately destroy this place. And his response, because God tells him it's going to be down the road a little bit, his response is, well, at least we'll have peace in my days. I guess somebody else will have to deal with that in the future. Just the wrong heart and all of it. And so you fast forward a little bit from that point, and you come to the year 605 BC, and now the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 39 comes about, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he brings his armies in the summer of 605 BC against the city of Jerusalem, and he begins an attack on the city of Jerusalem that's going to continue for more than a decade and a half, that he's going to be coming against the city of Jerusalem. And ultimately, in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem is completely destroyed. And the temple that God had allowed them to build during the time of Solomon is destroyed. And now the people, the children of Israel as a whole, are taken away into captivity. The northern 10 tribes, they were already taken away in 722 BC. But now in 586 BC, the southern tribes are taken away. The temple is destroyed. And if you would look at the time of Solomon and say it was the best of times, that was most certainly the worst of times. And everything seemed like it was just destroyed. And it was at that point begins what we call the exile of the children of Israel. For some 70 years, they are exiled in Babylon. And that's where we find them saying things like this from Psalm 137, verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. But there they were in captivity by the Tigris, by the Euphrates in Babylon, weeping before God as they remembered what it was like back when they were in Zion, when they served the Lord. The one good outcome of their time in Babylon is that they were effectively stripped of their idolatry. That God allowed them to come to a nation that was more idolatrous than any other nation to that point in time. And they effectively had their fill of idolatry while they were there in Babylon. And during that period of time, they cry out to God, as they had done many times before. They cry out to God for his mercy. They cry out to God for his restoration. And God, in his grace, he answers that call. He had even prophesied that he would. And one of the most amazing prophecies of the entire Bible, it's found in Isaiah chapters 40 through 45. 200 years before these events took place, God prophesied by name the king who would ultimately come and restore them. And in 539 BC, that king came into Babylon. His name was Cyrus. He was the king of Persia. And he came into Babylon after this great battle called the Battle of Opus. And he destroyed the Babylonians and he takes over the rule. And it's very clear from what we find as we read through, especially the book of Ezra, that when Cyrus became king of Babylon, when he takes over Babylon, that there were some people in the household of the king of Babylon who knew the history of Israel. We know one of them by name. His name was Daniel. And those individuals who knew the history of Israel and knew the word of God, they shared with Cyrus, king of Persia, the prophecies of Jeremiah and the prophecies of Isaiah that spoke of him by name and said that one day Cyrus would come and redeem the children of Israel, rescue them, and allow them to go back and restore and rebuild their land. And so we find this. I want to read from Ezra chapter 1 because it leads into where we're going to be in Nehemiah. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So this is absolutely amazing. Cyrus, a pagan king from a pagan country, the Medo-Persian Empire, he comes in and he destroys the Babylonians. And when he gets there, some of the men of Israel, Daniel was no doubt one of them, say, "Listen, we knew you were coming, and we just want to show you in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and the scrolls of Jeremiah, your name is written. And God, the God of heaven, has decreed that you're to build him a house." And apparently Cyrus said, "Well, if the God of heaven has said that, I guess I have to do it." And so he makes a decree throughout his entire kingdom. Whoever is of the children of Israel, you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple. And not only can you go back to Jerusalem, but we're going to pay for it. We'll give you the money that you need, and anyone who's around you can help you with silver and gold to do that. And this was in 539 BC. 2 years later, 537 BC, Ezra led the first wave of refugees to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon to begin the construction of the temple of God. And 2 years after that, in 535 BC, Ezra chapter 3 tells us that they laid the foundation of the new temple in Jerusalem. So, you know, within just 4 years of Cyrus coming into Babylon, a small group of the children of Israel are back in Jerusalem because of the mercy of God, the grace of God, and they lay the foundation of the temple. Now, if you've ever read through Ezra, you know that there were people who had seen the previous temple and they were weeping when they saw the new foundation of the temple, not because they were weeping for joy, but because it wasn't as good and it wasn't as nice as the previous temple. But there were those who had never seen the previous temple and they were filled with joy as they watched God do this wonderful thing in 535 BC. But as is so often the case, when they begin to do the work on this temple, there is opposition. And so there were enemies who rose up to oppose the work, and they were able to convince the leadership, to convince a new king, to give a decree that they had to stop the work on the temple or on the city. They could build the temple, but they couldn't build the city because the city of Jerusalem had been a thorn in the side of people in the past, and so you can't let them rebuild the city. And so they stopped the work. And for the next 15 years, they just had the temple. It was good that they had the temple. They were offering sacrifices. They were observing the feast days of the children of Israel. But the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins, and the walls were broken down. And so it wasn't quite as it should be. But for 15 years, they no longer did any work on the temple until a new king came along. His name was Darius. And when the new king came along, they figured, well, let's start rebuilding once again. And so they start to rebuild the city again in 520 BC. And they're able to get the agreement of the king to let them build this. Darius says that they can do it. We read this in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. "So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it. They built the temple and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of Darius king, and the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And so now they finally got the temple. They laid the foundation in 535. They built the temple in 520. It only took 4 years. They're able to get this thing done very, very quickly. But then once again, it stops. Everything stops from there. And it stops for many, many years. From the time of 520 BC, for some 57, 58 years, it just sits at that point. The city still in, you know, rambles, but the temple is there. And finally, after all of that time, in 458 BC, Ezra goes back to Babylon. And he goes back to Babylon to try and get some more people to come along with him, to come back with me again to the city of Jerusalem. And let's not just build the temple. Let's build the whole of the city. Let's bring it back to what it's supposed to be. And he brings the second wave of refugees with him in 458 BC. And then they get there and the work stops. They have a heart to work and serve and do what they were supposed to do, but they just can't get it forward. It's just too hard. There's too much rubble in the middle of the city. The walls are broken down. They can't seem to move it forward. And so the work stops for another 14 or 15 years. And that's when we read this. We finally get to the book of Nehemiah. I knew we'd get there. You didn't. You were wondering, is he ever going to get to the book of Nehemiah? Open to Nehemiah 1. This is after all of that history. This is in about November or December of the year 444 BC. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, which is November, December, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan in the citadel, that's in the capital of Babylon, that Hanai, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, from Jerusalem. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it wasn't exactly the worst of times because they had the temple, but it certainly wasn't the best of times because the city was destroyed, and they couldn't seem to get any momentum to rebuild the city. And everything seemed to be broken down. Now, it may seem like a lot of history and a lot of dates and a lot of names to throw at you, and you might wonder, what's this got to do with us here today? And I suggest to you that there actually is some great application for us today, because as you look at Scandinavian countries, as you look at Western Europe, as you look at North America, United States and Canada in the 21st century, it would seem like, from an outside perspective, it's the best of times. Things are going pretty good. Economies are doing pretty well. We're living in prosperity. We're certainly not under the threat of imminent war. We're not, you know, have a looming famine in front of us. There's so many things that we could put on the list of everything is going really, really good. But if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, and you step back and you look at the church in Scandinavia, the church in Western Europe, the church in North America, that if you look back at history, you realized was at one point in time so strong and so vibrant and so effective and reaching the world with the gospel. And in so many ways, it is as if we have a temple, but the cities are in ruins and there's no wall. And it just seems like, yeah, it's okay, but it's certainly not the way that it could be. It's certainly not the way that it should be. And so how do you respond when we see these things? Well, we have the response of Nehemiah given to us in this passage. And I think that this is very instructive, at least as I've been thinking about the book of Nehemiah in relationship to this conference over the last many weeks. This is what I keep coming back to. I believe that this is what the Lord would speak to us as we're getting ready to look through this whole book over the next several days. Because, yeah, things are pretty good for our countries, but the church is not where it should be. Throughout Western Europe, throughout North America. So what should our response be when we get the word back that, yeah, they're there, the temple is built, but the survivors are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. Look at Nehemiah's response in verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know, over the last decade of being able to serve as a pastor of a church, I've gone to a lot of conferences, I've read a lot of books, I've heard a lot of teachings from church leaders about how we should respond to the way, the state of the church in the West and in North America, what we should do in Western Europe and North America. And there's a lot of ideas, and there's been dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of books written on how we should address these things. And very few of them say anything like what we read here in the book of Nehemiah. They're all about how we should get better with strategy, how we should get better with outreach, how we could get better with evangelism. And all of those things are good things. And ultimately, as we go through the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that he is very strategic and he has a plan and he works that plan. But if you look at what he does at the beginning, this is one of the things that we need to take careful note of. And I know that I've been convicted about this. And in reading through this and thinking about it as well, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. His first thing was to weep about the condition of how things were. And he's weeping because he realizes how things once were and how they are at this moment. And when we consider the condition of the church in the West, I think we should remember what it once was and we should weep. And then he says, I mourned for many days. If you wouldn't mind, underline those words many days in your Bible, because they're pretty important, because what we're going to see as we get into chapter 2, and I don't want to step too far into chapter 2 because it's not my text, and I don't think that's very nice to the next person who's going to speak on it tomorrow, but it is very important when we get to chapter 2 and we see it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Chapter 2 comes 5 months later, which is awesome to consider, because it means that Nehemiah, from the time that he received the word from the brothers who came back from Jerusalem, Hanani and the others, he wept and he prayed and he fasted for 5 months before the God of heaven on behalf of his people and his nation. And we're going to look at the prayer briefly in just a moment. But it's amazing to consider that it took 5 months of him weeping and praying and fasting before anything began to move. What's really awesome is to consider when we get to, in a few days, Nehemiah chapter 6. I just want to read this real quick. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished. This is the whole object and point of what Nehemiah is going to do in the book of Nehemiah, is to build the wall so that they can rebuild the city. The wall was finished in the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Think about this for a moment. The work of rebuilding the wall, which was the whole focus of Nehemiah, took 52 days, but all of that only came after 5 months of prayer and fasting. So he prayed and fasted a lot more than he worked, which is a challenging exhortation. Because I have to be honest, as a pastor of a church, and I know that many of you here are pastors and leaders, I would say that when I look at the church work that we do, probably 20% of what we do is prayer. It's kind of sad in consideration of what Nehemiah did. 4 or 5 months of prayer. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your ears be open, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. So he bows before the Lord day and night for 5 months. He prays, he fasts, he weeps, he mourns, and he says, God, please be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Let your eyes be open, so that you may hear and know this prayer, which I pray before you. And I think it's awesome that he says, you are the God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. God always keeps his commandment, even when his people don't. And the children of Israel, the 1,000 years of history that led up to the time of Nehemiah, are proof that they didn't keep the covenant that they had made with the Lord. But God kept his covenant, and God would be merciful. And so he prays. And he says, I confess the sins of the children of Israel. But notice this, not only does he confess the sins of the children of Israel, he says, we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. So he acknowledges his own sin and all of it. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We haven't kept those things. And so the fact that we have been removed from the land and the fact that the temple sits in ruins and the city is a burning heap, it's because we have not kept the commandment that you gave to us. We've acted corruptly and have not kept your commandments or statutes nor your ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, your word, verse 8, remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Deuteronomy chapter 28. But if you return to me, God, you said, if we return to you and keep your commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was cupbearer to the king. So as we're going to see when we get into Nehemiah chapter 2 tomorrow and on in the rest of the book, this is all preparation for what's going to come, but it was 5 months of prayerful preparation. God, hear the prayer of your servant. And he recognized, we see in the very last verse of Nehemiah chapter 1, he recognized that he had a strategic position. He was in the right place with the right person, as we'll see tomorrow, as cupbearer to the king. But he knew that nothing was going to happen unless God heard from heaven and God gave mercy to his servants to move forward. And I think that that's the case for us as well. In Western Europe, in the United States, in Canada, throughout the West, that if we are going to see God move in a powerful way in our day, it's not just going to be because of the positions that we have. It's not just going to be because of the strategies that we can come up with. All of that's good, and we'll look at that more to come. But primarily, it has to be a move and work of God. That we have to be those who say, day and night, we're going to pray and seek the Lord for him to move. And, you know, I've been reminded of this more and more over the last several months. You know, I serve a church in Southern California that, you know, my desire for many years has been that we would reach the community where I live. There are hundreds of thousands of people. San Diego County is a county of 3.2 million people. And within 10 miles of our building where we're at, there's more than 500,000 people, and 90% of them are not connected to a Bible teaching church. So there are hundreds of thousands of people, and my prayer for the better part of the last 7-8 years has been, Lord, how can we reach these people? And so we've tried every strategic thing you could imagine, every little outreach thing we could come up with. We tried it all, and you just go, well, we're not reaching new people. We get new people who come, but they're always coming from a different church. And so it's, how do we reach these people? And I realize it's far more of a scarcity here in the Scandinavian countries, where the evangelized population is far less than it is in the United States. And so I'm sure you've prayed those prayers as well. Lord, how do we reach these people? I don't know how to reach these people. But ultimately, it's going to be not the strategies that we come up with, but God moving in his power and his might. And so the most important thing we can do is to day and night pray, God, we need you to move. And I've been reminded of this quite a bit in the last 8 or 9 months, because unless the Lord builds a house, those who labor, labor in vain who build it. So we need God to move. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, like Nehemiah 2,500 years ago,